Please open your Bible again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. My text is found in the first three verses of this wonderful book of the New Testament. Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The book of Hebrews is actually a letter, an epistle. And for the teenage guys in the audience this morning, no, the epistles were not the wives of the apostles. They were letters. This letter was addressed to people who confessed faith in Jesus Christ as Savior in the first century Mediterranean world, but who were struggling with the effects of identifying with Jesus in a world that was growing increasingly hostile toward him and people who followed him openly. Some of the first recipients of this letter were actually considering dropping out, going back to their old religion, which in their case was Judaism, old friends, the old ways of life, hoping that things would get easier if they did. So, after showing them in this letter, in the first chapters of this letter, that Jesus is far better than anything Judaism ever had to offer, the author now pleads with them in chapter 12 not to quit, but to intensify their focus on living for the Lord Jesus Christ. He used the language of athletics, which was just as dynamic and just as understood in the first century world as it is today, when he wrote in verse 1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, our circumstances are somewhat different than the first readers of this letter. But you may have discovered, as a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that there are bumps in the road of the Christian life from time to time. You may face opposition, as many of them did, from family members or friends who do not understand the change that has taken place in your life and do not grasp why you have left perhaps an old religion, or you have left a way of life in order to follow Jesus Christ. To them, you seem very radical, and they may push back hard and long. And so if you are in that situation in life, or a similar situation in life, you can understand and appreciate where the first readers of the letter to the Hebrews were, but you may also benefit from reading what God's Spirit inspired the human author of this letter to write. The Holy Spirit moved that man to use the language of the athletic arena, the imagery of the Olympic and Isthmian Games, to urge believers in Jesus Christ to finish strong instead of limping along or wimping out in the race of life, the arena of life. He wrote, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, those words stress the importance of bearing up under difficulty, of overcoming obstacles, of facing and conquering pain. He wrote, "Let us run with endurance." Endurance involves all of those things. It doesn't quit when the going is hard. It does not renounce a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ when it faces opposition. This expression, "with endurance," does not describe a half-hearted attempt to struggle along under the circumstances, but it describes an all-out expenditure of one's energy in anticipation of victory. Those words encourage the reader to keep making progress toward a goal instead of giving up and ending the effort. Now, that statement at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, indicates that there is a specific course that we should be following. The author called it the race that is set before us. That course was chosen by someone else. and laid out as the path that you should follow through life. It's the plan for your future as it has been planned by God. That course may involve struggle, with no suggestion in God's word that it will always be easy. The word translated race here in verse 1 is the base for our word agony and agonize. It involves a great deal of stress and struggle and expenditure of energy. We run it in company with others, but each of us determines how energetically and how long he is going to run. And each of us has his own race to run, its length and its direction determined by God. So the message for us to draw from this morning, you'll notice the words we ourselves. The message for us to draw from this passage this morning is very simply that God wants you to press toward the finish line of the Christian life every day without regard for the struggle that is involved. He would be saying, don't quit. Don't give up. Do not become discouraged. Our text this morning identifies three factors that will enable you to do just that: to run the race of the Christian life, to follow the course that God has planned eternally for your personal life, to run it with endurance so that you reach the goal line effectively at the time that God has identified. The first factor is listening to the testimony of believers who finished ahead of us. In verse 1, we read, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This verse indicates that every believer in Jesus is surrounded by a large number of witnesses. Witnesses who provide motivation every day to press toward the finish line of the Christian life, no matter how much struggle it involves. These witnesses are not merely spectators in the stands, being entertained by our struggles and our halting efforts to live for Christ. Rather, these witnesses are Hall of Famers. They are members of God's Hall of Fame, recognized in Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women who stand along the sidelines in the Colosseum of life as cheerleaders to urge us on. The inescapable implication is that God placed those people in His Hall of Fame, in the halls of history recorded here in Scripture, and especially in the 11th chapter, for our benefit. The obvious identification of these witnesses is that they are the men and women presented as heroes of the faith: Abel, Enoch, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets call out from the pages of Scripture every day to urge you on. These are men and women who overcame monstrous obstacles in their lives. They faced overwhelming odds. They conquered powerful foes, and they did that by trusting God. They became victorious by means of persistent faith. They ran with endurance. And their experience witnesses to us concerning that which pleases God. They call out to us down the corridors of history from the pages of God's Word, "I trusted God when the going was tough. So can you." Now, in addition to those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, I can think of numerous other witnesses who stand along the race course of the Christian life for me personally and urge me on. Men and women like Dwight L. Moody, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Bob Jones Sr., Monroe Parker, my grandparents, my parents, who walked with God and ran through the difficulties of life and kept moving toward the goal line. And today they call down from the streets of glory and they say, keep going. God enabled me to do it. He will enable you. So one factor that will enable us to press on toward the finish line of the Christian life is listening to the testimony of believers who finished before you. I find a second factor in verse 1, and that is removing every impediment to that kind of progress. Read it with me. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The truth is that you will have to eliminate some things from your life if you're going to run successfully. That expression, lay aside, that we find in verse 1, does not mean to hide these things from other Christians, to retain and practice them secretly when no one else observes. It means to put them at a distance from you. It means to remove them. It means to eliminate them from your life. Some Christians struggle with this issue, but the New Testament is consistent about it all the way through. You will need to eliminate at least two kinds of things from your life if you are going to run with endurance and reach the finish line. The first of those, identified in verse 1, is the superfluous things in life, the unimportant things in life. The author called them every encumbrance. Now, athletes do that. You may have noticed that Olympic runners train diligently to remove every excess ounce of fat. They wear the skimpiest of uniforms. They wear incredibly lightweight shoes. And the reason is they want to win. They want to run to win. Now, there are things in life that are not necessarily evil, but they will hinder you from serving God if you do not eliminate them from your life. They may be innocent things, but whatever does not help you run the race of the Christian life becomes a hindrance to running. Can you imagine a world-class sprinter competing in the 100-meter race in the 2016 Summer Olympics while wearing an Armani suit, a $100 shirt, and $400 wingtip shoes? Nothing wrong with an Armani suit if you can afford it, or a shirt made out of fine fabric, and especially the wingtip shoes. But they will not help you win the race. They will become an encumbrance and a hindrance. Many believers are not at all concerned about these encumbrances, not bothered by them. They see no need for eliminating them, and I have an explanation for that. You see, it's only when we actually start running that we identify those things as impediments. You do not feel them when you are merely a pew-sitting Christian or when you're standing still in your Christian life. But it's when you truly desire to live for God and to make significant progress as a believer that you recognize those things as unnecessary impediments and you decide to get rid of them. One Sunday morning in 1960, I sat in the balcony of the church building of Artichoke Lake Baptist Church as my father presented a message something like this one. At the end of the service, my father extended a public invitation for people to respond to God's word, and I watched while a young man named Conrad Jorgensen walked down the center aisle of that church building and surrendered his life to the ministry of God's word. Conrad was a husband, had a young family. I think they had two children at the time, just, rugrats. And he had finally developed his dairy farm to the place where he wanted it. And everything was going well. And then God reached down into Conrad Jorgensen's life and said, I want you to preach my word. A few months later, I helped Connie prepare his all of his equipment and his farm for sale. And he packed it all up. And he moved his family to Owatonna, Minnesota, and became a student at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. And then, after graduation, entered seminary and served God until he passed away just a few years ago. Is there anything wrong with dairy farming? No. But it prevented my friend Conrad from doing what God wanted him to do, so he eliminated it from his life. That's what this verse is talking about. There are some other things you may have to eliminate, and those would be the sinful things in life. For the author continued, and the sin which so easily entangles us. You know, sin is an ever-present threat to our best efforts for the Lord. This verse says that it clings so closely to us. It ensnares us easily, completely, trips us up, at times almost without effort. Sin seems to have the advantage in its attempts to prevent us from running this race victoriously. It appeals to something inside us and it distresses us so easily. The truth is that if you do not eliminate the habits of sin from your life, you will be a defeated believer in Jesus most of the time. You'll be back on your heels instead of leaning into the race. Those things will always hold you back. In fact, it's doubtful that you will ever truly leave the starting blocks of the Christian life if you are surrounded by and held back by sin, because you will stay at the starting line, never developing spiritual maturity, never living effectively for Christ. Now, there's a third factor that will enable you to make significant progress toward the finish line of the Christian life every day. We begin by listening to believers who finished before us, by removing the impediments and the obstacles, and I left out an important word, removing every impediment and obstacle. And we also make daily progress toward the finish line of the Christian life by focusing on Jesus. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, stripped bare of every impediment and the sins that used to characterize our lives, our hearts now need a new focus. All through the New Testament, you can trace the principle of replacement. Too often, preachers and teachers and others have urged new Christians to eliminate the impediments and the sins in their lives, but have not replaced those things with something positive and good and worthwhile. God doesn't leave us there. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He says, consider him. Our hearts need a new focus. The only focal point that will enable you to run the race of the Christian life right up to the end is Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards interpreted this statement to mean that we are to take notice of Christ's excellence, which is, he wrote, a feast. There's plenty to gaze at, plenty to look on when you focus on Jesus. The author tells us that he is the founder of the faith. Christ himself is the one who initiated and pioneered the faith that we profess. He is the perfecter of the faith. He not only began it, he finished it. and perfected it. Jesus lived his entire life with absolute trust in God the Father. He never stumbled, never faltered, never fell. It was that faith in his heavenly Father that enabled Jesus to endure the insults, the physical pain, the rejection involved in his trials and crucifixion. If you want to develop that kind of endurance in the face of struggles, what you need to do is to lift your eyes from your circumstances to your Savior and keep them there. Focus on him. Now, here's how faith worked in Christ's life. He experienced extreme opposition. I read here in verse 2 that he endured the cross. This verse reminds us that Jesus is the originator of the faith. He went to the cross. You see, the cross, the death of Jesus, is an essential element of the faith. It's one of the things that we must believe in order to be born again, in order to follow him. If there had been no cross, there could be no salvation for you and for me. It's only because Jesus died and rose again in history that we can believe that message and trust him to save us from our sin. It took the cross to provide salvation, so Jesus endured it. What was Christ's mindset as he moved toward crucifixion? What was he thinking? How may I think in order to run with endurance? Well, the author tells us that he endured the stigma, the shame, the reproach of the cross. He was willing to do so. He exchanged the suffering, the joy that was available to him, rather, for the suffering and the stigma of the cross. I read in that verse, that in verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Too often I think we read our English Bibles and we understand it, who because of the joy set before him endured the cross. That's not what the author wrote. He wrote who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross. Who instead of the joy set before him endured the cross. If you take time this afternoon to go back to the Gospel of John and read the John chapter 17, you find there Christ's recorded prayer the night before his crucifixion. In that prayer, he pled with God the Father to restore him, Jesus, to the glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world, before he came into our world. Christ had a lot of joy in front of him. He could have ascended from this world before the cross, rightfully. He had every right to return to the glory of heaven, the bliss and the joy of that place. But instead of the joy that was before him, he endured the cross for you and for me. He exchanged the joy for the suffering and for the pain. Christ himself spoke about the joy that occurs in heaven. He said that the angels rejoice when even one sinner is saved. And he decided to exchange that joy for the shame. He exchanged the crown for a cross. So the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ's mindset was that he accepted the stigma. And then he completed his course. For verse 2 ends with these words, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the priests of the Old Testament era never sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. Their work was never finished. On the cross, Jesus completed the work of salvation. One of the last words that he spoke from the cross was an expression used by victorious Greek and Roman soldiers. He cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Nothing else needs to be done. Salvation is complete, and it is readily available to any sinner who will receive Jesus as his Savior. As a result, God raised him from the dead, and God the Father exalted Christ to the highest position of greatest honor and greatest blessing. And today, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at God the Father's right hand. His work is finished. His race was completed. And his example teaches us that the stigma of the cross is certain to be followed by the joy and glory of the crown. The stigma and the suffering involved in living by faith in God are only temporary. They are certain to be followed by the joy and the glory of heaven. Now the conclusion is in verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Think about Jesus. Focus your eyes on Jesus. Think about it. Consider him who has endured such hostility. Don't read past that short phrase, such hostility, too quickly. Consider him who has endured this kind of hostility. When did anyone ever ridicule you so that it truly hurt deeply? Because you followed Jesus. When did anyone ever put you on trial illegally? When did anyone ever clothe you in a pretend royal robe and make a crown of thorns and pull it down over your head and then cover your face with a piece of fabric and hit you with his fists? When did anyone ever beat you with a Roman whip? When did anyone ever take you outside a city and nail you to a cross to hang under the Syrian sun? Consider that he has endured that kind of hostility, and that much hostility, by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you struggling this morning because of the difficulties, the stigma, the suffering that sometimes is involved in following Christ? Consider him. That's the prescription. Consider him. Take a careful look at Jesus and then consider what he did one more time. He stood his ground. He kept going. In the face of this kind of hostility, this amount of suffering, you see, if you do not keep your eyes on him, if you fail to consider what it cost Christ to provide salvation, you run the risk of wearing out. You run the risk of becoming fatigued so that you will not be able to continue the race to the finish line. But consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. R. Kent Hughes tells the story of Bill Broadhurst. Bill entered the Pepsi Challenge 10,000 meter race in Omaha, Nebraska in 1981. Earlier, surgery to remove an aneurysm on his brain had left him paralyzed on his left side. Now, on a misty July morning, Bill stood at the starting line among 1,200 well-conditioned runners. The gun sounded. The crowd surged forward. Bill threw his stiff left leg forward and pivoted on it as his foot hit the ground. The slow thud, thud, thud of his rhythm seemed to mock him as the pack raced into the distance, out of sight. Sweat rolled down his face and pain pierced his ankle, but he kept going. The fastest runners completed the race in about 30 minutes, but it took Bill another 2 hours and 29 minutes to reach the finish line. A A man approached him from a small group of people who remained on the course. Though he was exhausted, Bill recognized the man from pictures in the news as Bill Rogers, the famous marathon runner. Bill Rogers draped the medal that he had won that day in winning the race around Bill's neck. And you see, the point was that Bill Broadhurst's finish was just as glorious as that of the world's greatest marathon runner because he kept running until he reached the finish line. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're grateful for this powerful text of Scripture which puts everything in perspective for those who call the name of Jesus for salvation. We are often hindered by the stuff of this world. We are often stopped dead in our tracks by sin that so easily wraps its tentacles around us and prevents us from going anywhere, from making any progress in our spiritual lives. I pray for a young person, adult, or someone who's been a believer for many, many years this morning and finds himself stifled in running the race of the Christian life. And I pray that your Spirit would use this part of your word as the two-edged sword that it is, to pierce into the heart and reveal what is spirit and what is flesh, and help that dear friend to eliminate the flesh for your glory. Amen. We're going to